We are continuing our study in the 20th Psalm. This 20th Psalm is a prayer by the people for the king, for King David. And of course, the things that are said here about King David apply for the most part also to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, for David was a type of Christ. Now, we know that it is a very appropriate thing for a prayer to be made for the king. That's even true today under the New Testament age. In 1 Timothy 2, beginning with the first verse, notice what the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 4. So this is an acceptable thing with God. It's a very appropriate thing that prayer be made for the king. And so here we see then that David has made provision for the people to make prayer for him. He has outlined in this psalm a form which may be followed that is most appropriate in making prayer for the king and for the nation. Of course, today our king is the Messiah, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We, as his followers, are in his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. He is our king. He is our Lord and Master. He rules over our lives. He leads us in our battles. And so we want the successes that he desires to have to be his. We want him to be acceptable with God. We want him to have all of the things that the people in the day of David prayed for David to have. Now, of course, our Savior has already accomplished most of this. He's already come through his time of trouble. He's already come through that great dark hour in which he prayed to God that this cup might be lifted from him. He's already come through that time in which he died upon the cross and was buried, and then he has gone through the resurrection and finally the ascension into heaven. He's had these successes. We rejoice in them. We glory in them. And we are most privileged to be a participant of his great kingdom. But many of the things said here do figuratively apply to our Savior. Now in the first five verses of this psalm, which we covered in our last lesson, the people are praying for the king. Beginning in verse 6, we have the king and his men answering back to this prayer of the people. So let's briefly read the first five verses. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings, and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. Grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsel. We will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. So they pray for several things here for the king. First of all, that the king be heard in his day of trouble, that God hear his prayer, his petition. Second of all, that the name of God of Jacob defend him. They wanted the king to have God as his defense. Then they say, send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. That is, that God would be with him in his endeavors, that God would help him in whatever way he needs to be helped, to give him the victory, to give him the dominance in his endeavors. And then in the third verse, remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice. Here David was offering to God. David was worshiping God, and they prayed that his worship would be acceptable and remembered by God. Then in verse 4, grant thee according to thine own heart, or that is, that he would have his wishes, his desires, his counsel would be done as he reigned as king and as he went forth into battle to defend his nation. And then in verse 5, we rejoice in thy salvation. Here the people are anticipating the successes of David, the salvation of David, and they are talking about rejoicing in that. And then they say, in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. That is, we will rally under the flag that God recognizes, and this is then the nation that we're going to defend and be in. It'll be in the name of God. And the Lord fulfill all thy petitions. That is, all the prayers, all the wishes, desires of the king. They desire then that the Lord would fulfill that. Now, beginning in the 6th verse, we have the answer of David and his men as they answer this petition that the people make on his behalf. Verse 6 says, "Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand." This is David, the writer of the psalm, responding to the previous prayer and desires of the people for him. "Now I know," he says, "that the Lord saveth his anointed." He was the anointed. He was the king. He was the one who had been set into this office to lead the people, to govern the nation. And he has a very firm confidence now with all these prayers of the people going on his behalf. He has a confidence that the Lord will save. The Lord does save. That is, the Lord will come to his aid, to his rescue, will guide him, will lead him in such a way that he'll be led out of dangers, that he'll be freed of his troubles, that he'll be given the successes that he desires to have. And he has a confidence in this. With all these prayers going on his behalf, then his confidence is even bolstered. And of course we know that today, when we pray for each other, when we have a group praying for the successes of one person or of another group of persons, that then this gives us confidence that that's going to happen, that God's will is going to be done, that God will hear, and that God will be favorably inclined to what these petitions are. So this is the expression of David. "Now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from his holy heaven." The idea here is that God will hear him. God will hear David, hear the king, from his holy heaven. So it's not just a matter of the people praying for him. It's a matter of the people praying, and then he also prays for himself. And it would be a most appropriate thing for a person to desire that another person have success in the very things that he asked God for success in. And of course, if he hasn't bothered to ask God for success in the matter, then he doesn't deserve to have success. He must ask God himself. And so it would be appropriate for us to desire that a person have no more success than he's prayed for, than he's asked God for, than he depends upon God for. And if a person then doesn't want to pray for his own success, if he doesn't go to God with it, then he deserves to have no success at all. And so that's true here. Although the people had prayed for David, he knows that the Lord will hear him from his holy heaven. That is, God's going to hear what David's prayers are. And just to pray that God hear the prayers of another person is a very muchly appropriate type prayer, because then this implies that that person is going to be praying for their own benefit. And we must pray for ourselves. Even though we have others praying for us, we must pray for ourselves. And if we have this happen, then the greatest thing that we can have to happen to us is for God to hear us. And that's what he says here. He will hear him from his holy heaven. Now, his holy heaven means the abode of God. This is where God lives. This is where God is said to be. And so God hears him from his habitation. He hears him from wherever he happens to be, where he dwells. He hears him from his holy heaven. And then he says, with the saving strength of his right hand. These prayers are not only heard by God in his holy heaven, but then his hearing of the prayers is manifested or is made known to us by the saving strength of his right hand. Now, his right hand happens to be the instrument that he uses here in this world, in this life, to bring about his will, whatever that may be. His instrument can be another nation. It can be another king. It can be another person. It can be a series of events. It can be something to bring about punishment, such as famine, or disease, or war. It can be something to bring about a blessing, such as a rain, or good, fair weather. Or we may be healed of a disease. Or we may get a certain job that we wanted to have. Or we may have someone to see a matter the way we want them to see it. There are many, many ways that God can work and give his blessings. But as he does these things, he's working with his instruments here on this earth, which is referred to here as the strength of his right hand. So it's one thing to just simply hear a prayer, but it's another thing to hear a prayer and then to make it known that it's been heard and that something being done about it. And that's what David says here, that he is confident that God will do. He will hear him from his holy heaven and with the saving strength of his right hand. So it's not only an action that takes place in heaven, but it's also an action that takes place on the earth. His saving strength of his right hand is the way that God then makes himself known, makes himself felt here on this earth. Now, the more that we know about God, the more we're able to look around about us and to see that this is the way God does operate. We see that God does use various things here in this life that are simply his tools, his instruments, his weapons, that he then causes to bring about his will. And so things that look like maybe just a happenstance, we may think that it just kind of turned out this way by coincidence. If we knew the real truth of the matter, we would see that it is the work of God, that God is answering prayer, or God is bringing about his will in such a way that he's chosen to bring it about, so that it may just look like something that coincidentally occurred, but it really is the strength of the right hand of God going about his work. This principle is taught us very clearly in the prophecies of the Old Testament. As we look about the nations of the past and see their great victories and see their calamities, we see their successes and their distresses, we see them rise to great pinnacles of power, then we see them fade into oblivion, we see that this is actually the work of God. God simply bringing about his will here upon the earth for his people and his nation. In verse 7, David begins to show a contrast between himself and his enemies, between the people of God and the people of the world. He says in verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." Now, some trust in chariots. He's showing here how that the people of the world put their trust in worldly things. They put their trust in their power, in their abilities. They put their trust in the materialistic things that they can see and feel and use, rather than to look to God to give them the victory. Now, to put their trust in chariots means that they were trusting in a mighty instrument of war at that time. A chariot was a vehicle that was drawn by horses, built on an axle that was kind of a low slung. It had a floor. It had an open back. The warrior and the driver of the chariot could stand in it. And it was a speedy vehicle. It could strike in a hurry. Some of them had knife blades or scythes tied to the wheel so that as they would run through a group of people, these knife blades would do great damage. And so this was a mighty weapon of war. The nations that had these, and some of the enemies of Israel certainly had these chariots, they were considered to be very superior. This was a very formidable thing to come up against, these chariots. And so he says some trust in chariots. This is all they have to depend upon, is their great instruments of warfare. And he further says, and some in horses. Horses here means the cavalry, soldiers that were mounted on horses. Here again, this was a great advantage in the type of warfare that was waged in those days, to have chariots and to have horses, to have men riding in chariots and men mounted on horses. And the armies that had these things were the most powerful of armies. The nations round about Israel had these instruments of war. Israel didn't have these like they had. God, for a purpose, didn't want them to have this, because God was going to give them the victory, and God then felt they didn't need to have these great signs of strength and power if they were depending upon him. And this is what happens, of course, with mankind in general. A man wants to trust in his abilities, in his weapons, in his ingenuity about things, and he then fails to put a trust in God. And even today, we see that our nations are in a great armament race. They build terrible weapons of destruction, weapons of death, weapons that are too terrible to even imagine the consequences of them. But nations struggle to heap these weapons together, and they look upon these weapons as their security. This is the thing they're going to trust in. This is the thing that they place their confidence in, these great, great weapons. And all the time, they are neglecting the fact that they really, if there are godly people, are going to have to depend upon God. And so the contrast that David makes here is that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. He's saying that we're going to trust in God. We're going to depend upon God for our strength, for our victory, for championing our cause. And of course, if we don't have God on our side, if we do not have God as the one who is leading and guiding us, then we cannot be successful. I don't care what kind of weapons we have. But if we do have this God on our side, He's going to bring about a victory for us. If we're His followers, if we're His children, then He will give us the victory. Now here's where the true test of faith comes in. Do we really believe this enough that we are willing to stake our destiny upon this fact? Are we trusting in God? Are we believing in God? Are we truly using God with enough belief, with enough faith, with enough confidence that we're willing to place our confidence in God, in the name of God, rather than to trust in chariots and horses, or rather than to trust in these worldly, temporal things that seem to be so powerful, that seem to give so much strength and confidence, but yet they're not of God? Just which way do we stand? This is a true test of our faith, of our belief, of our willingness to place our confidence in God. Do we say, well, it's all right to trust in God, but I've got to do these other things. I've got to really depend upon these other things because without them, I cannot be successful. Now, that's not the teaching here. The teaching is that we're going to remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, the things that God has directed us to do, the things that we can read that He wants us to do, of course, we do those things. We know that we are to work at a job that can be doing a thing that is good, a thing that is acceptable to God. This is the way we are to provide for ourselves and to feed our families. God's directed us to do this. We do not sit down and fold our arms and say, God, feed me. But at the same time, the things that we do are things that God has directed us to do, and then we have this trust and dependence upon God. So the difference in the people of God and the people of the world is that the people of God trust in God. They remember the name of the Lord our God, and they do not put their trust in the chariots and the horses, or rather the other instruments that the world looks upon as being their source of strength. Then in verse 8, he gives the results of this. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Those that are brought down and fallen, they're the ones who trust in chariots and in horses. They're the ones who trust in the materialistic things of this life, rather than to trust in God. And so he speaks of this as if it had already happened. He's anticipating their defeat, but he talks as though it has already happened. He's so sure of it. They are brought down and fallen. They have not been successful. They have been thwarted in their purposes. They have failed to bring about whatever it is they desired to have by these great weapons, by these great materialistic things, by these things that were simply a source of power that they derived from their own doings, from their own actions, and not depending upon God. But the contrast is, but we are risen and stand upright. That is, we who trust in God, we who remember the name of the Lord our God, instead of being brought down, instead of being defeated, instead of being brought low and made to bow and be submissive and to be humbled, we are risen. We are brought upward, and we stand upright. We have the victory. We have the success. We have been brought through the trial, through the trouble, whatever it may have been, through the conflict. We are standing victorious, and it's because God has done it for us. God has brought us through. We depend upon God. God hasn't let us down. God has given us the victory. And so this is a very great lesson for us. We must never cease to depend upon God. We must never allow ourselves to trust in the materialistic things of this life to give us our success and our victory. God is the one who gives us the victory. God is the one who causes us to come through. And so we're contrasted with those of the world. Where they fall, where they stumble, where they're brought down, we then are allowed to rise up and to stand upright and to be successful, because we're working with God, and God then is the champion of our cause. Verse 9, the last verse. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. Now this is thought by many to be all the people now joining in one common chorus, all the congregation. Save, Lord. After all that they've said, they still conclude by saying that they want God to save them. We're still depending upon God. We're still looking to God for this salvation. So they implore Him, save, Lord. Let the King hear us when we call. Now the King here could refer to David, that they're asking that the King would hear them when they make their petitions to Him, and that He would be a benevolent King. But in all probability, is referring to God, the great God of heaven. They're asking Him to hear them when they call. He is the supreme King. He is the one who is the sovereign King. All other kings are simply delegated by His authority. This could also today refer to our Messiah, who is the King of our kingdom. And we're asking then that the King hear us when we call, that when we make our petitions, He will hear us. And of course, this is the greatest thing that a child of God can have in his relationship to God, is simply that He hear. Let Him hear us. Let Him hear us when we call. And still showing that the people then have a dependence upon God. Regardless of all the preparation they make, regardless of all the abilities that they may have, still in the last analysis, they're calling upon God. They're depending upon God. They want God to hear. Let Him hear us when we call. And so then this psalm concludes with a dependence upon God, just like it begins with a prayer for God to hear. So in this psalm, we have a very great example given of the people praying for the success of the King, knowing that His success will also be to their benefit. Since David was a type of Christ, these great principles also then apply to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that, we close this 20th Psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.